following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's take a minute now, and I'm going to ask the ushers if we could pick up whatever questions anybody has written down, and I will try to answer them as succinctly as possible and get us out of here before this turns into a sleepover. So if you do have a question that you've written down on an index card, would you raise your hand so they will know to pick it up from you? And then after I finish that up, we'll close with some worship and call it a night. Well, let me start anyway, just in the interest of moving this along. What would you say to a church that believes in loving all people but are not supportive of a change ministry? Well, I think it would depend on how you define, quote-unquote, a change ministry. Number one, I believe if a church is Bible-believing and functioning in body ministry, it need not have any specific kind of ministry. It doesn't have to have a ministry to people dealing with drugs or overeating or smoking or emotional problems. So I certainly don't think a church needs to have a specific specialized ministry addressing this in order to effectively address it. In fact, to put it more plainly, when I was attending Calvary Chapel between 1984 and I'd say about 1988 or 89 out in Costa Mesa, there was no specialized ministry there dealing with homosexuality, but I was getting the word, I was getting great fellowship, I was getting body ministry. Those are the nutrients we need. I believe in specialized ministry. I run a specialized ministry, so obviously I believe in them, but they are supplements. If you're going to be healthy, you have to first have a healthy diet. Then in addition to that, you want to take some extra protein, vitamin B or C, fine. But those are supplements. They don't replace the actual meal. The same is true of specialized ministries. So I am a little apprehensive of the term change ministry because it implies that it's a sort of presto change-o kind of ministry that will, as some people say, pray the gay away. I like the concept of a discipleship ministry, where we're basically saying we're coming together to be accountable to each other, studying the word together, praying together, confessing to each other, and holding each other accountable to be better disciples and to be better stewards of our bodies and our sexuality, however that stewardship might play out. In your experience, what has been the most effective way of dealing with homosexuals? Nothing will beat the combination of compassion and conviction. Conviction speaks truth plainly. Compassion shows respect and love for the individual. The late Francis Schaeffer said that the great challenge of the church is keeping the balance between compassion and conviction. When we keep that intact, that is the most effective way of dealing with anyone, including homosexuals. My concern is for the younger generation and kids. They are being or have been brainwashed. In your opinion, is there a role in the church for age-appropriate teaching on this topic in the 4th through 12th grade? Absolutely, yes. Yes, there is. Now, age-appropriate being the operative phrase, but let's figure that our kids are being talked to about this issue. I would rather they hear about it from us. From a biblical perspective, we can teach our children from early in life that they are created, that their bodies are sacred, that they, at times, like all people, will feel desires to step outside of God's will and misuse their bodies, and that God will give them the grace to resist those temptations. Then as they approach their teens, we can teach them that they will know many people whose temptations are homosexual. And we love and respect homosexual people, but this is why we believe that falls short of God's will. In fact, I really believe we're about 20 years behind the mark in teaching our young people about this. I really do. It's not only that we need to teach them what Scripture says about being good stewards of their body and what Scripture says about homosexuality, but we really do need to be training them more as future apologists who will be able to articulate the Christian viewpoint and reason with people. So I do believe that, yes, that we have a mandate, really, to be speaking to them about this. What is the reason young people are exploring binary gender? I think I get the point. I'm sorry, I'm not quite reading the handwriting, but non-binary gender, the concept of gender is irrelevant, I'm neither male nor female, or I'm a combination of both, and so forth. Now, I said earlier, and I want to reiterate this, I don't like to get into a lot of devil chasing, I really don't. I do not think we should look to Satan as the answer for all of the problems that we're having in the world. However, it's impossible to not recognize why the enemy of humanity would want to dismantle the most exquisite things God created. The creation of the male-female binary is one of the most complex and really one of the most beautiful of all created concepts and experiences. And the greatest honor that could be bestowed on any relationship is bestowed on the male-female union. In the Old Testament, it is a type of God's relationship to his people. In the New Testament, it is a type of Christ's relationship to his church. That means it is sacred. It is sacred. And I think the goal of the enemy of humanity has been to first dismantle the sacredness of monogamy and permanence. Thus, we introduce no-fault divorce in the sexual revolution. Then to dismantle the notion of sexual normality as being a male-female component or unit, the gay rights movement. Now we have the blurring even of the gender lines, the transgender movement. So I do think that this is a trajectory towards ultimate dehumanizing of what we are, what we are meant to be. I should say a devaluing more than a dehumanizing. And I shudder thinking of where all this is going, truly. But I think we can argue that we are advocates for the contrast between male and female, which God created in response to the deepest human need, and that there is a complexity to that. In fact, I would argue at times that it is very sexist to say that there is no distinction and therefore no particular value to that. There are qualities, giftings, perceptions, capacities my wife has I could never have. I could say I identify as Renee. I could say I think I am Renee. I could say I want to be Renee, but it would be a terrible insult to Renee if I took this big, bald-headed, hairy body and tried to transplant it into her and say, I am now thereby Renee. Because I could never bring to the table what my wife could bring to the table. And with all due modesty, I hope she could never bring to the table what I could bring to as a male. Because those distinctions are divinely designed. And because they are divinely designed anatomically and psychologically, I think trying to blur those distinctions is a way of devaluing both women and men. So the long and short of it is that is my take on the concept of devaluing gender. Your argument, well, what argument is there against non-Christian homosexuals? There is not so much an argument against non-Christian homosexuals anymore than there is an argument against non-Christian gamblers or non-Christian thieves or, you know, non-Christian overeaters. I mean, I my biggest concern about a non-Christian is that they are non-Christian, not that they're homosexual, heterosexual, or bisexual. They are unsaved. And because they are unsaved, that is my concern. That said, I will also say I do believe that even in the natural, the homosexual who accepts that as a way of life and a way of being is accepting something which in the natural I do not believe is ever going to deliver what a heterosexual union could deliver. So I do think that Christian principles, even when they're lived out by non-Christians, are in the non-Christian's best interest. But I must take a cue from what Paul told the Corinthian church when he said, hey, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, but I didn't mean fornicators of the world, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. And then he said, what have I to do to judge those who are on the outside? Those who are on the outside, God judges. And so I am not interested in persuading the non-Christian homosexual to abandon homosexuality. I'm interested in persuading him or her to receive Jesus Christ. Then we can talk about proper stewardship. Have been asked, are gays going to heaven? I don't mean to mince words or play word games, but I do have to point out a lot of that depends on what you mean by gays. If a person has been born again and wrestles with temptations towards homosexuality and is not yielding to those temptations, is that person going to heaven? Yeah, of course I think that person is. If a person is born again and backslids into homosexual sin, is that person going to heaven? I don't know. I know that ultimately Paul said, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom. Does that mean that in this life they cross a line and lose their salvation? Or does it mean that if they die in that sin, they're lost forever? That I do not know. I tend to think that someone who does what I did is probably very deceived and in rebellion and in a very dangerous place. Whether or not they have lost their salvation, I don't know. If you mean people who are gay and are not Christian don't go to heaven, I would say, yes, they don't go to heaven, but it's not because they're gay. It's because they haven't been born again. So I think that's really where the central theme should be. Have they or have they not been born again? I will let the Arminianist and the Calvinist duke it out as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. Not going there. And I'll be very honest, I don't know. That's just, and I defer completely to your pastor on that one. I'm not comfortable landing strongly on a position saying, do whatever you want, it's going to be fine, you'll still get into heaven. There are some scriptures that warn, I believe, against having a casual attitude towards your salvation in that way. However, I will also say this, if my repenting of sexual sin sure as heck wasn't my idea, God did that. God gave me the will to repent. God gave me the enlightenment to repent. God gave me the sustenance to repent. To what extent my free will came into it, I will probably never know. Probably never will. Which didn't answer your question at all, did it? I'm sorry. That's the best I can do. In regards to Matthew 19:4-6, one friend asked, why does this passage have so much relevance in regard to homosexuality when there are contradictions in the Bible? You know, I so often hear that question, and I'll bet many of you do too. Well, why? There are so many contradictions in the Bible. And you say, okay, which one? And you get the deer in the headlights. So this question is based on the premise that there are contradictions in the Bible, which is a premise I'm not really willing to accept. I will say this, though. Those of us who are traditionalists, and I trust that's most if not all of us, we don't tend to base our position on homosexuality just on one verse. Although one verse would be enough to base a position on. There are five verses, two in the Old Testament, three in the New, specifically condemning homosexual behavior. Then there is the creation account in which God clarified what he intended the sexual union to be. There's Jesus' reiteration of the creation account. And there is the fact, as I hope to point out tomorrow, that throughout Scripture, the only form of sexual union consistently praised is a heterosexual monogamous union. So for those reasons, we believe that homosexuality is wrong. It's not just pulled out of Matthew 19, although that's certainly part of it. You may address it tomorrow, but how to deal with a daughter who is gay? Yes, we will be talking about that at length tomorrow. So please be sure you're here for the session when homosexuality hits home. Would you be a groomsman in a homosexual wedding? No, I could not in good conscience attend a same-sex wedding. This will be an issue Christians are going to face. Two big challenges we'll have at a very practical level. Many of you will be invited to same-sex weddings. And some, perhaps many of you, will have transsexual friends who will change or attempt to change their sex and will ask you to address them by the name of the sex they have chosen. They will want you to verbalize that affirmation. In my opinion, I could not in good conscience do either as a believer, and I realize that's going to create tremendous tensions, but I think regarding a same-sex wedding, I don't think it's possible to attend a wedding without by your presence saying, I bless this, I support it. In fact, many of you will remember a time when in marriage ceremonies, the people in attendance were asked, okay, anybody have any objections? Speak now or forever hold your peace. And if you don't have objections, you're saying, I bless this, I condone it, I'm with it. It's not, I could go to a party that gay people threw. I could go have dinner with gay people. I could hang out with gay people. That's very different. But to attend a wedding, in my opinion, is the same as saying, I bless this by my presence. For the same reason, if a friend of mine dumped his wife for a younger model and married the younger woman, I couldn't go. If a friend of mine married a non-believer, the friend was a Christian and is being unequally yoked, I couldn't stand there and say, yes, I bless this, I'm all for it. I just couldn't. So for all of those reasons, I would say, no, I could not participate in any way, not even by attendance. By the way, there are responsible, good Christian teachers and leaders who would disagree with me. So, but in all fairness, this is perhaps a conscience issue. I really feel pretty settled in my position on it, but there are people I respect very much, biblically, you know, well-grounded, astute people who would say under some circumstances it may be allowable if you feel led to go to a same-sex wedding. I disagree, and I think there will have to be room for disagreement on that. What would you say to someone struggling with the shame that comes with being attracted to the same sex? It's not shame from God, but society or self-hatred. Well, I would say I fully get that. I felt that myself, and it's nothing to sneer at. When you feel as though your particular sin is one that if everybody knew it, they'd think you're a freak or a sissy or a queer or a faggot or, you know, whatever demeaning thing, you have what I would call an unhealthy shame. Shame's not a dirty word. There's, Paul told the Corinthian church at least once, I'm saying this to your shame. Shame on you, you know. So there's good things, good reasons to be ashamed. But the nature of a temptation is not, in my opinion, something to be legitimately ashamed of. And I think something I had to face was I have a conviction of this sin in my life, but I also have an inordinate belief deeply ingrained from years of shame that this makes me somehow less valuable than other men. And I think that a combination of prayer, healthy interaction, studying what Scripture says about our value before God, and daring to kind of let Christ speak to you like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And you embrace that, and you walk in it, and you find that more and more you're released from that. But it's no small thing. This was another question, should a Christian go to a gay wedding, which, again, I've answered. When questioning the Christian viewpoint on homosexuals, others will attack how a Christian picks and chooses which verses to follow. They often refer to obscure requirements from Leviticus. How do you answer these people? Thank you for the question. We will very specifically go over that tomorrow when we review Leviticus on the pro-gay theology. So if you will, please let me answer that in more detail tomorrow. We will get into that very question. What causes some gays to exhibit characteristics of the opposite sex? Guys who act and sound like females and vice versa. I really don't know. I don't. I know that some people seem more Some males seem more feminine even from early in life. Probably a lack of hormonalization even in the womb could have created that. Some people adopt mannerisms of the opposite sex for a number of reasons. I don't think there is any one reason that happens. I think part of our challenge is to make a distinction, though, between biblical versus non-biblical concepts of masculinity and femininity. I am not at all in favor of the denigration of stereotypical masculinity. I still think John Wayne is a larger-than-life heroic figure, and nobody touches my John Wayne movies. And I think there's much to be said for that sort of hardy, simplistic view that we have had. But I think we also can apply it inaccurately or even unfairly. Because to me, if a man keeps his word, keeps his commitments, is disciplined, has vision and purpose, and is responsible in his relationships, he's a stud. Now, I don't know how deep his voice is, nor do I care. I don't care how big his chest is. And if he seems stereotypically effeminate in gestures or voice or posture, I still say he's a stud. Because to my thinking, masculinity is about initiative and structure and follow through and core strength. There is a nurturing quality to femininity, grace, and mystery. Can a woman be a tomboy and have all of that? Of course she can. So again, I think if we make the mistake of thinking people are of better character because they fit into stereotypical expressions of masculinity and femininity, I don't think we're operating out of a biblical mindset. How do I get past or ignore the missing of my old gay friends? They meant so much to me, and it's hard to not miss them and to walk away fully. Yes, it is. I, first of all, really deeply respect and appreciate the question. I had to do the same. Now, let me say quickly, I don't believe if you repent of homosexuality, you have to cut off all your old gay friends. I don't believe that. In my case, I had to relocate, and in my case, because I declared myself to my gay friends, and I said, you know, I really see this as a sin now. I'm not trying to judge you, but I think it's wrong. Well, that alone terminated a lot of my friendships for obvious reasons. Not all of them, though, really. I mean, some of my gay friends were very reasonable and fair-minded, and when I started doing the kind of work I do, I think that was the last straw. But I do know this. In conscience, I also realized that even if I was not attracted to or stumbled by gay friends, if being around them caused me to be less watchful over myself, that was problematic and I would have to withdraw. And I'm assuming that has something to do with your question. And it feels like death. I mean, many of us who've repented of this sin walked away from our primary support structure, where we were well known and felt very solidified. And then we may come into the church, and through no fault of the church necessarily, but it just takes a while to get acclimated, make close friends, and feel plugged in. And there's a sense of, oh, where's my community? Where's the people I was so bonded to? Besides all of which, I missed, and to this day still miss, some of my gay friends because some of them were just flat out wonderful people, you know? And I think part of what we have to do is recognize the high price we pay, which is well worth it, of sanctification of any sort, is we oftentimes say no to things that we grieve, and there is nothing wrong with that grief. I think if we need to weep over it, we weep over it. I think we need to recognize it. Then as much as possible, we try to work around it by forming the healthiest intimate relationships we can within the body and functioning as best as we can, I think to a point we will always feel a loss if we have had to say goodbye to people out of obedience to God, and I see nothing wrong with that. The great sin comes in looking back, not in missing the individual, but if we start to covet the sin itself in the interest of being with the people, then of course we have a problem we have to recognize as a problem. All right, thank you very much for the questions. We'll meet again tomorrow. Thanks so much. God bless.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.